Acts chapter 6. In those days, the number of the believers, the disciples, was multiplied. And I suggest that that's a reference to the way in which Abraham's seed, or his special son, was to be multiplied. So every time somebody was baptized, as we were just saying earlier, every time someone's baptized, like we just baptized Buell in the bathtub upstairs, that is really the multiplying of Abraham's seed. So those old promises all those years ago, thousands of years ago, that your seed will be many and you will bring blessing to people of all nations, was fulfilled every time when somebody was baptized. Now, in those days, it was mainly Jewish people. It was all Jewish people that were getting baptized, Jews. And there was this tension between the Greek-speaking ones and the Hebrew-speaking ones, because some of the Greek-speaking widows, it says in verse 1, were not getting as much help when every day they handed out help in the daily ministration. Every day they handed out help, which indicates that the church was pretty poor. There were lots of people who needed help every day. Now, when they were chucked out of the synagogue, as many of them were for being baptized, that means that they lost all their social welfare. Because there was no National Health Service, there was no state-provided pension or whatever in those days. You got your support from, let's say, the synagogue. And when these people were thrown out of the synagogue, as Jesus said, the time will come when you shall be thrown out of the synagogue, they were in a pretty bad situation. It's like suddenly having all your benefits taken away. If you are somebody, let's say, is living off government benefits, suddenly the benefits are taken away immediately. And you're out on your own, and your family are still Jews and haven't accepted Jesus. You're in a pretty bad situation. And that's what these people had done. And so they needed to be helped every day. It shows then that there were some in the church who were wealthy. We read in earlier chapters how those who were wealthy were selling their property, giving the money, and it was being given out to the poor. So there was a tremendous mix in that early church. They weren't all poor. There were some who clearly did have money and who gave it away. So it's that mixture within the early church which is, I think, so wonderful, that we likewise are all sorts of people, you know. So let's say rich, very rich and very poor, but all the same, different types of personality that are brought together in the church. And that's why in John 17 Jesus says that the unity, this very strange unity within the community, would be the most compelling, powerful witness that there could ever be. Well, there was all the need then to organize things, to give out this food every day, to give this help every day. And the 12, that is the apostles, verse 2, has said, look, it's not reasonable, it's not logical that we should leave our focus on the word of God and serve at tables. Now, that could mean, you know, that we should be running a soup kitchen, or it could mean tables was understood as an idiom for banking, because the merchants and the bankers sat at tables. That's why some Bibles will say it's not logical that we should leave the word of God and worry about finances. It's whichever way you want to read it. The point is, they're saying, look, our focus is upon the word of God. And if you go to verse 4, they say we need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to preaching God's word. So we're not going to be caught up with worrying about this problem of dishing out the food every day and all this. Appoint seven brothers who can do this for us. And what I notice there is they're saying, look, we've got to be praying continually. We haven't got enough time in the day to be worried about giving out food every day. We want to do this, but get some other guys to do the job, please, because we have got to just have the time every day to pray enough. And that is an indication of how many hours per day they were spending in prayer. There's only 24 hours a day, and you've got to sleep like 8 of them. And they're saying, look, get someone else to worry about this serving the food on the tables or the financial issues, we could say the administrative issues, because we've got to give ourselves continually to prayer. And I find that quite an insight. It shows how many hours a day they were praying. They said, look, I haven't got time. I've got to be continually in prayer. I don't have time to do this admin stuff. Let's get someone else to do the admin stuff. So spending, I would say, some hours in prayer every day was what they accepted as normal. Now, I don't spend hours in prayer every day, I tell you. And, it's a challenge. And I think of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about very private matters in marital life. And he says to married couples, he said, it's better to have sex regularly, but it's okay if you want to go for a period without having sex so you can focus on prayer. So you can focus on your prayer life. I'm like, wow. You know, that's a pretty high standard. Say, yeah, we're not having sex for the next couple of weeks because we really need to focus on our prayer life. I mean, I don't know anyone who is anywhere near that. But the challenge is then that in the first century, it was assumed that people would be spending hours in prayer. Now, we say it's unheard of in our life, but not completely. I can think of people who do spend hours in prayer. And I'll give you three examples, three very different people. One was a businessman who was high up in the corporate world, and he was coming up to retirement, and I said to him, why don't you, when you retire, when you come over to Latvia and give us a hand and do a mission work? And he said, yeah, I would like to, but I really feel that unless a man is spending 3 or 4 hours a day on his knees in prayer, that I wouldn't really feel I could be a missionary. And he said, you know, sometimes I do manage that. And this was a guy with a very high demanding job. He must have spent 10, 11 hours at work every day. He said, I do manage it some days, but I'm a long way off it. And I remember thinking, well, look, I don't spend that amount of time in prayer. I mean, come on, don't worry about it. But then I saw later on, yes, that is how it should be. Another example, totally different situation. A woman, a sister in a village in the middle of nowhere in Latvia. Some of you will know her daughters. She didn't have any phone or anything, and I used to go and see her sometimes. I went there, turned up there just after lunch once, and the kids were running around and looking after themselves, and little children. And I said, oh, where's your mum? And they said, is she home? I said, oh, yeah, she's home. But, you know, it's after lunch, so she prays for an hour. So I went in there, deeper into the house, and there she was just on the sofa, just kneeling next to the sofa. And these kids were young, they were like 4, 5, 6 years old, running around. And, yeah, every lunchtime, after lunch, she prayed for an hour on the sofa, and the kids had to look after themselves. And yeah, that wasn't staged because she didn't know that I was going there, so it wasn't like staged or anything for my benefit. I think of another time when we were having a campaign in a small town. This is when I still lived in the UK. I would have been a teenager. We were having a campaign in some small town, and we'd been given out flyers, tracts and stuff in the daytime, and they had an evening lecture. And, soon before the lecture began, maybe an hour or so before the lecture began, we were there in the hall, and I went to the toilet, and as I was walking to the gents, this old brother walked in there with me, and he went into the cubicle and shut the cubicle on himself, and I went to the toilet and I left, and then after a bit, where's Uncle Les? Is he all right? Where is he? And I said, well, last I saw him, he was in the toilet. So I went back down to the gents' toilet, and I looked under, like, those cubicles. I looked under the, like, bottom of the thing there, and I saw his feet there. He was sitting on the toilet seat. I said, "Uncle Les, you all right?" He said, "Yeah, I'm all right." And I said, "But you've been here, like, half an hour." And he said, "Yeah, I'm all right. See, I'll be all right, Duncan." So I was rather concerned about him, but Uncle Les was locked himself in the toilet, in the cubicle, and he'd been there for over half an hour. And eventually he said, "Duncan, it's all right. You know what? I've been praying for visitors to come to the talk." And in my immaturity, I thought, well, how can you pray for the same thing for half an hour? I mean, what, you just dumbly repeat the whole thing? You know, like, "Please send visitors to the talk. Please bring people to Jesus." What? You repeat that 30, you know, for 30 minutes or what? In my immaturity, I thought, well, how do you do that? And then it was many years later. I was stuck on long train journeys in Russia, and I read the Book of Psalms several times right through. And I made a little note with a biro, like in the margin, all the times when David, in the first Book of Psalms, which is the prayers of David, how many times he's asking for something. And actually, his requests are very, very few. Most of the time, he's just telling God about his life. "I'm being persecuted, this is happening, that's happening, blah, blah." He's just telling God about his life. He's opening his life to God. So it's not that we, as Jesus says, are just vainly doing vain repetitions like the pagans. You know, just vainly repeating ourselves. You know, Jesus said, don't vainly repeat, like Muslims, Catholics, and a lot of people do, say the same old words, blah, 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 you know, for an hour. Now, that's not the idea. So then how do you spend an hour in prayer? How do you spend 2 hours in prayer? Well, now, a slightly more mature person, I can see that. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah, no, not by just repeating the same old words. No, then you're just doing what Jesus said you shouldn't do. Vain repetition. But opening your heart to God and Jesus. Now, of course, he knows all you're telling him, because he knows everything. But that's not the point. The point is to achieve this openness between God and man. That we are open to him, opening ourselves to him, and he likewise will then fill us. So then, verse 7 is a wonderful verse. "The word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." When you remember that the incidents of the gospel records were just, you know, months really before this. It was the priests who'd been out to crucify Jesus. It'd been the priests who gave Jesus hard questions. And now they're being baptized. Now, you might remember that time when Jesus cured a leper. And he said to the leper, "Go to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." Now, of course, nobody was cured of leprosy in the way that Jesus had cured. And so maybe those parts of the law of Moses had never been obeyed. So this guy went to the priest and said, "Yeah, I had leprosy and I got cured, and here's my sacrifice." It would have been a great witness. Now, I would have given up with the priests. I would have said, "Look, these people are just totally against Jesus. They're trying to catch him. They're giving him hard questions, tricking him. They killed him. These people are not worth even bothering with." And yet the hopefulness of Jesus shines through here, an amazing example of hopefulness in people. And that is another example where they try to some sort of trap Jesus about paying tax. And they said to the disciples, "Does your master pay the temple tax? Does he pay does he pay the tribute money? Does he pay tax to Caesar?" And Jesus said to his disciples, "Look, let's pay it." And he tells Peter to go and catch a fish, and Peter catches a fish, and inside the fish's mouth is a coin. He says, "Go and give it to them. Lest we offend them. Lest we make them stumble." So Jesus saw in the priests potential. And he didn't want us to make, or the disciples to make them stumble. Well, as we would look at those people and say, nah, you know, some people just aren't interested. Some people are just a total waste of time. They don't get it. Some kids don't get it, you know. And so indeed it seems. But he was far more hopeful. He was far more sensitive to people than we are. And he saw the cup half full rather than the cup half empty, as I particularly tend to see things, and we all tend to, I suppose, be skeptical and negative. But he saw this potential. And it is when we look at life and persons with that mindset that then it becomes, you know, we are able to show love. Rather than going through life thinking, yeah, all those people are a waste of time, she's a waste of time, he's a waste of time. Now I'll focus upon a selected minority who I think might be worth talking to. This was not the attitude of Jesus. So, verse 9. Then some of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the freedmen, or the libertines, arose, and they wanted to get Stephen destroyed. Now, who is this synagogue of the freedmen? Some Jewish slaves had been freed by the Romans, and they called themselves the freedmen. And so it was very important for them to keep in with the Romans. So they were the ones who perceived they had the most to lose by joining any religion that was apparently against Rome. And don't forget that there was a cult of Caesar worship, whereby Caesar was declared on a lot of the coins and the inscriptions that have been uncovered as being the only Lord and Saviour. Now, Paul uses that term, I believe, to Titus when he talks about Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Saviour. When he says in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord and one one hope, etc. Well, the only Lord in the Roman Empire was Caesar. Caesar is Lord. It was written on all the coins and inscriptions and so on. And to say that there is one Lord, Jesus. You know, those words flow off our lips so easily. There is one Lord, Jesus. Do you think there's only one Lord? Yeah, sure, one Lord, Jesus. Is there one Saviour? Yeah, sure, yeah, Jesus. But it cost almost everything in the first century, in the Roman Empire, within the Roman cult, to say that. And actually, to really accept Jesus as Lord and Master. Of course, I don't mean as God himself, because Jesus is not God, but I mean like as our Master, as our the great Lord, the great one who shall tell us what to do and who we give undivided loyalty to. That is likewise very, very costly and very difficult in life to do that. To accept Jesus as Lord in our lives is difficult because it demands everything. A slave had no freedom. If Jesus is our Lord, we are his servants, his slaves. And a slave had no freedom. A slave didn't even own their own body. And to have him as Lord really demands everything. So, these people who had the most to lose, they got people, verse 11, to be false witnesses. They said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and then the elders and the scribes caught him and brought him to the council of the Sanhedrin and set up false witnesses which said, this man is speaking blasphemous words against the temple. Do you know, virtually everything in those three verses, 11, 12 and 13, is said about Jesus. To the very same, they dragged him to the very same Sanhedrin. This is only months after the crucifixion of Jesus. All these very same Greek words used, the very same reasons that they said to Jesus, you said you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days. And so, when these things happened to Stephen, he would have realized, wow, I'm going through exactly what Jesus went through. And so there is this theme in the Acts of the Apostles that everything that happened to them, Luke has recorded earlier in his Gospel of Luke, happened to Jesus. And as we take this this bread and wine, as we demonstrate our solidarity with Jesus, as we demonstrate our unity, our identity with him, I mean, this is what it comes out in practice, that all our experiences are part of his experiences. Do you feel betrayed? Jesus is betrayed. Have you got a terrible pain in one of your bones? So did he have, as he was crucified. You got problems with your mother, or feel some distance? Well, look at Jesus. Woman, behold your son. It's a very tragic separation between the son and the mother there on the cross. Somebody got problems with their half-brothers. What did Jesus have? His brothers also did not believe in him. And so it goes on and on. And that's why I encourage you to read the Gospels daily. Because there we have Jesus brought before us. And bit by bit, as life goes on, yeah, you can join the dots and see, oh yes, in essence I am there with Jesus. That yes, I'm not alone. A man is not alone, but if you ask in putting meaning into those words, in what sense is man not alone? In what sense is Jesus with us? Jesus is with me. What do I mean by this? What cash value has that got? Jesus is with me. Well, in that sense, that he passed through all our experiences and knows exactly how we feel. And in that sense, he is with us as he sees us that, oh, we just missed a train. Oh, the bus has gone. Oh, it's raining and I don't have an umbrella. Oh, and you know, more serious things, more major personal things in our lives. He went through all those things. And in that sense, he comes near to us. It says in Hebrews 4 that because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help or to assist those who are tempted. That's so fundamental why Jesus was not God, because God can be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and because he suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to support, to help, to lovingly, like, support those who are tempted. In our moment of temptation, that's what the text implies, that in our moment of temptation, in the time of temptation, he is there and comes to us. He who is now in heaven, so, if you like, far away from us. He who is at the right hand of God, he who is before the presence of God Almighty, comes to us in what might be considered the pettiness of life. That, oh, you know, I got lost, or I couldn't follow the sat-nav properly, or, oh, I just hit the wrong button on my computer, oh, I just deleted this or that or the other. And he is there in those moments, really and truly. He is there. So he's an active Lord. He is not just passively sitting in heaven waiting the time on the calendar, as it were, to come here. He is active. He is not inactive. He is not passive. And God is not playing hard to get with man, saying, you know, the Bible is a puzzle to be solved, and when you have figured it, then I might show you a bit of my face. This is not the case. He really wants to be passive, actively in our lives, and he is not a passive nor indifferent. And so he came especially close to Stephen. And verse 15, his face started to shine like the face of an angel. And that is why, reading on in chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen starts his speech by saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So then, the God of glory, the glory that was shining off his face. And there's that verse in Ecclesiastes that says, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. And it's read here about the wisdom of Stephen. Verse 10, chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And just to bring our thoughts more fully to the Lord Jesus, you might like to get to the end of chapter 7. When Stephen is being killed, verse 55 of chapter 7, and he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I have counted no less than 13 times in the Bible, 13 times, when Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And yet here you read of him standing. Now, if Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, why is he here standing? And I think it's because he was caught up in passion and emotion for Stephen. And he stood up before the throne of God pleading that God would give Stephen special strength in his time of dying, as he died. And so the Lord with whom we have to do is active. He who normally sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven stands now at this time. And he is no less active in our lives. He who suffered being tempted succors those who are tempted. And when you think of what we've learned here about prayer, these faithful men saying, look, we will keep out of the administration because we've got to spend more time praying. And we've seen about how the great company of priests were obedient to the faith, that the Lord Jesus was trying to work in their lives. Of course, he never forces. Otherwise, there would be no point in any display of faith or whatever if it was all predestination and you know, he's forcing people. He is not forcing, but he is persuading. He is trying to work in the lives of men like those priests who hated him, let's face it, and were so against him and were awful to him. I'm not saying that we are, you know, good and righteous and the rest of it, but we don't hate him. We love him with all our weakness and dysfunction, but we do. And how much more then is he willing to work in our lives? He who died for us, he who is watching us now, where two or three gather together, and he is in the midst.